How can we find out what we need to be? What we need to emulate as a Christian? Where can we find someone to pattern our lives and imitate? You know, the Apostle Paul talked in the book of Philippians about being an imitator. He said even to be an imitator of himself as he followed the Christ-like pattern that is laid out in the book of Philippians, that pattern of humility. Paul repeats that in the book of Corinthians. But in the book of Ephesians, after the great chapter 4, verse 32 about forgiving, that we should forgive others just as God has forgiven us through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in the very next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to be what? Followers or imitators of God, and specifically, imitators of the love of Christ. Where can we find, and the answer is obvious, it's in the scriptures, where can we find someone to emulate? We have to look no further than to our great model, our example, our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, we find the perfect servant, the minister, the leader, but the example of humility. Today, we want to look in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 15 through 21 that Andrew just read. We find the example of the person we want to and we should emulate. And we want to title the sermon, I'm titling it, Christ, the Servant of Servants. Christ, the Servant of Servants. Before we get into the passage today, last time we studied the truth that Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. And you remember that the disciples were hungry, and so they grabbed some corn, and the Pharisees didn't like that. So Jesus gave three illustrations, starting in verse 3 of this chapter. He gave the illustration of David, who was hungry and went into the priests and asked to eat the showbread. And normally that wasn't allowed, but this was okay. There was no other bread to eat. And David needed to stay alive. Christ used that as an illustration that it was okay to do something on the Sabbath that the Pharisees didn't think was okay. Because as I mentioned last week, and are your ears still ringing about all the regulations of the Sabbath? I suppose that generated some lunchtime conversation as you talked about the different regulations that are in the Talmud. Too many to count. A lifetime of study just in the added regulations of the Sabbath. Jesus gives another illustration in verse number 5 of this chapter. He says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? And they are blameless. They were allowed to do certain work items on the Sabbath, even because that was their job. And he says that doesn't profane the Sabbath. And then he gives the illustration, the third illustration, verse 6. But I say unto you, and it's the illustration of himself. So you see David, the priests, and Jesus, that in this place is one greater than the temple. By the way, in this chapter, you're going to see Jesus used that illustration three times. I pointed this out. And I recognized this week, it dawned on me, temple, and you'll notice, and we'll come to this later at the end of the month, or maybe it'll be the beginning of next month by the time we get there. You notice Jesus says in verse 41, says, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And then he says in verse 42, a greater than Solomon is here. You know what Jesus is saying? You know what those three things are? Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Who was a prophet? Jonah. Who was a king? Solomon. What was the temple about? Priests. A greater than he, a greater than the temple is here, a greater than Solomon is here, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater prophet, priest, and king. The three areas of which we talked about back in Matthew 3 at the baptism, where Jesus was commissioned to do the different things, his ministry that he was unfolding here in the book of Matthew. So we see greater than the temple is here. And he says, if you'd known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. We would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And then what did he do? He proceeded to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And we said in verse 14, the Pharisees went out, and we read in Mark that they held a council with their enemies, the Herodians, in order to get Jesus killed. That's where we're headed. We find now in verse 15, as these religious leaders begin their plotting to rid themselves of this supposed Messiah, we find that in this new section, first starting in verse 15, Christ withdraws himself. In the prior section, the Lord restored the Sabbath to its proper place, but there would come a time where all sacrifices, sanctuaries, and Sabbaths would become obsolete because of the sacrifice of the suffering servant. Obsolete because of Jesus' death on the cross. There would no longer needed those sacrifices, that day of atonement. No longer would the Sabbath rest be found in what these people thought it was. As we said last week, rest will be found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. A greater than the temple is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things would become obsolete because of the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews makes this clear. Now we come to verse 15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Here we find Christ, for the first time, making a choice to withdraw from the hatred of his enemies. Jesus now deliberately avoids his enemies until the right time for his crucifixion. By the way, that would be if we had a Palm Sunday service, and we did that a couple of years ago. And I really wanted to keep going here in the book of Matthew, so I apologize if you were expecting that today. But Jesus makes his entrance on this day back into the city. But for a spell of time here, he stays away from this area. It's not quite time yet. He withdraws himself. The ministry is not yet completed. He's still got some things to do. And we see in chapter 13, he begins to reveal a bunch of parables. Why is that? Well, you come in a few weeks and you'll find out why all that is going on. But here, as we're going to find out, Jesus withdraws himself. But meanwhile, these multitudes continue to follow him. The common people follow him, and he heals them. So he avoids his enemies. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah is an important book that we need to look at today. Because that's where the quote comes from that Jesus is speaking of. But I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 50 real quickly. You know, I hope, that the good chunk of Isaiah beginning in about chapter 49, and this really goes back to chapter 40, okay, but 49 begins an explanation of a servant who we know now as Jesus Christ. And it culminates in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. But there's a lot that goes into the book of Isaiah and a lot that references the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find Jesus being referenced in chapter 50. Let's pick up in verse number 5. And you can look at your headings. You know, we know if you're a New Testament believer, you know that this is what these chapters are talking about. Okay? Now, I understand that the Jews today don't agree with this. Okay? I've done a lot of research, or at least a lot of reading, on the fact that Isaiah 53 is a chapter that is commonly skipped in Judaism. Okay? It's skipped. It's there, but they skip it because they know who it's talking about. And, of course, they kind of skip over the New Testament because they still are waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Verse 5, chapter 50. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now watch. For the Lord God will help me. That's the servant. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore, watch this. Have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he set his face as a flint. What does that mean? It means that he would resolutely and that he was not daunted by the task of love, despite the fact that he would be shamed, despite the fact that he would suffer greatly, because of us, by the way, for our sins, for our iniquities. He would go to Jerusalem. He would set his face like a flint. And he would willingly allow the events of the crucifixion to take place. But this was, in Matthew 12, not the time yet. It was not the time yet. He withdrew himself. Still, many, as you go back to Matthew 12, many people followed Jesus. And he responded by continuing to heal every person that came his way. Even though Jesus knew that his life was in jeopardy, he willingly went about the business that his Father had for him. He continued to cast out demons and heal those who needed to be healed from diseases. Then we go to verse 16. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Christ instructed now here in this verse, as he's healing people, as he's casting out demons, and you can read in the Mark account to see some parallel things that he was doing. We won't take that time today to look at that, but we find that Christ instructed those who were with him and those who he had healed to not tell anyone. Now, he had said this before, Matthew 8:4, Matthew 9:30. Why? Why couldn't anybody, why did Jesus say this? Don't tell anybody. Okay, Ryan, we aren't going to let you answer. I know you know, but we're not going to let you answer out loud today. But we'll see if you're right. Number one, he did not want his name to be spread, first of all, for fear of more opposition. That's probably one of the reasons. But that's not the most important reason. Number two, second, and even more, Christ's healing power was most likely diverting attention from his primary role as Messiah and King. What do you mean by that, Pastor Andy? What I mean by this is that healing physically was not the primary role of Jesus on this earth. Now, was it important? Yes. Was it proof that he was the King and the Messiah? Absolutely. But it was not the most important healing that Jesus would do. It was not the most important thing. It was the spiritual healing, the truth, as we saw earlier, that Jesus could do what? Forgive. Forgive. And you see what was happening as people were getting healed and people were going around saying, look what this man can do. He's healing us. And the primary thing that was being passed along was that physical healing. Jesus said, no, let's not talk about it. Let's just be quiet. Don't say anything. Because the wrong message is getting through, if I could say it that way. Continue here in verse number 17. So we see he withdraws himself. He continues to heal. Verse 16, he tells these people that are being healed to not tell anybody. And again, that's a repeat from other places. Chapter 9, verse 30, among other places. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. Now we'll see what he says here in just a minute. But the conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus is expanding. That's clear in this chapter. Jesus continues to heal. You know what? Jesus not only heals, you know what else Jesus does here in this chapter? He reaffirms the Old Testament scriptures. He reaffirms the Old Testament scriptures. You know, as I said in Sunday school, the Old Testament has become somewhat trampled today. I mean, we don't have very far to look about some of the things in our own culture that are being just kind of run over. That what you know, this thought, well, Jesus didn't say such and such was wrong, so therefore it's okay. What did Jesus do? Jesus reaffirmed that marriage is between a man and a woman. That tells me immediately the importance of marriage, which came, by the way, from an Old Testament book, the book of Genesis, which tells me the book of Genesis is a true book, which tells me the book of Genesis is not a fable, which tells me the book of Genesis has a true beginning of Adam and Eve, and they were literal people. And if the first Adam was literal, that means the second Adam is literal. By the way, that's important, because if you want to take the first Adam to be figurative, do you dare take the second Adam to be figurative? Let that sink in. That means that Jesus did not rise from the dead because he's just figurative. Okay? Jesus confirmed the Old Testament scriptures. And here he's confirming the book of Isaiah, which is also important for what stands today in the Jewish religion of Orthodox Judaism. You say, Pastor Randy, you don't know a lot about Orthodox Judaism. Well, my dad grew up in a Jewish home. You've heard his testimony, at least some of you have. I'm well aware of what Jews believe today, mostly who are Orthodox, when it comes to Jesus Christ and when it comes to the New Testament. And when I say they skip Isaiah 53, they skip Isaiah 53 because it admits that the king they thought was coming in grandeur and greatness and to get them from underneath Roman rule actually came a little different way. And that's what we're talking about today. What's the title of the sermon? The Servant of Servants. He came humbly. Philippians chapter 2. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my, say it with me, servant. Okay, you need to wake up. Behold, my servant. My servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles. He will not strive, he will not cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What we have here, and we're going to flip back to Isaiah chapter 42, is a quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Take a look. I know we're kind of going back and forth between Isaiah. Keep your finger in Matthew 12. We'll be back there in a minute. Let's see the quote in Isaiah chapter 42. As I said, beginning in verse 40, or chapter 40, excuse me, of Isaiah, we begin to see a different aspect to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is divided into really, well, three great sections, but two great sections ultimately. The first section is all about judgment. It's all bad news. Judah is not obeying. They're rebellious. Isaiah is going to go to a people who, by the way, don't listen. And he knew that ahead of time. Could you imagine being called to be a prophet to somebody you know is not going to listen? Both Isaiah and Jeremiah basically did that. So Isaiah is being called. If you go to chapter 40, it's the great divide in this book. It's part two, and it is the greatness of God. You know Isaiah chapter 40, but how does Isaiah chapter 40 start? And by the way, we're going to study this some Sunday night. I have a little class that I want to do about this, off this phrase right here in Isaiah 40. How does Isaiah 40 verse 1 say? What's it say? Comfort, comfort ye my people, say your God. Why? Here's the question. Why does that come right here in the book? What does that mean? What does it have to do with anything? I'm not going to answer that question today, but you know Isaiah 40 because Isaiah 40 ends with, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And in between verse 1 and verse 31 is a plethora of great truth about the greatness of God. Verses that say things like this, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who instructed God, by the way? Behold, the nations are like a what? A drop in the bucket. All nations are nothing. Those kinds of verses talks about the greatness of God compared to idols. And then the end is the encouraging words. By the way, the chapter started out with comfort. In the midst of captivity, in the midst of the judgment of God, we see the long suffering and the mercy of God. And those who are of the remnant, they will not faint. They that wait upon the Lord, they that trust in God. By the way, we can apply that to anyone that lives today in a similar vein. By the way, it's getting squeezed. It's getting squeezed in America. But it's getting squeezed in the whole world. More and more people, and we see it in America, our culture is turning against God. And now Christianity is the villain. Christians are the villain. And it's going to be where, as the squeeze continues and persecution comes to our
our front door, who's going to stand? The remnant that stands, those that trust in the Lord, Isaiah says, in the midst of the idolatry and the immorality, which is exactly what's going on in America, those that trust in the Lord, He will renew their strength. That's the promise for the Jewish nation, and it's the promise for us. We can go to the New Testament and find similar words. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. It's a promise that transcends the Jewish nation because it applies to those who continue to trust God no matter what. So chapter 42, we come to this chapter. I'm adding a little more into it than I probably need to be, but you get the background for what's happening in Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. He's talking about Jesus, because we know that now because Jesus tells us in Matthew. Now back then, Isaiah may not recognize that. I got that. But we know now because Matthew tells us Jesus was the ultimate intended target of this prophecy. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fall, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for this law. And you'll notice that part of that verse 4 is not in Matthew, because that's for good reason. Because that's still future. Okay? So we see this prophecy. Jesus confirms it's talking about himself. Now go back to chapter 12 and let's explain what Jesus is saying. What did Isaiah say? What does this mean? I'll tell you in a nutshell. You know what these verses show? That Jesus Christ is the servant of the servants. What's a servant? You know the word diakonos, which is deacon in the New Testament. You know what it means? Somebody who serves. What's a servant do? What does Bob do? He does the tasks that you don't want to do. Okay, that's not completely true. But you know what Bob does on Sunday mornings after they've had a party on here on Saturday night and the people before don't clean up quite properly? You know what he's do? He's down there with a spray bottle and he's cleaning the floors and he's cleaning the tables of the pancakes, syrup from the pancake breakfast. And he's cleaning up. That's not putting down the community center. They don't have the help that they need. That's not the point here. The point is, he's doing the menial tasks. A servant is somebody who works for not a lot of notoriety. He does stuff because he's humble. He doesn't want the recognition. Do you know what Jesus Christ was and is, by the way? He not just was in past, he is today. He is humble. And that's what these verses are telling. These verses are telling us that Jesus is being shown as someone who is humble, who is gracious, who is gentle. What did the religious leaders, by the way, see Christ as? Matthew chapter 9. If you go back there, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and again, sermons that we preached a few months ago, they called Jesus a blasphemer. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Remember, he was with Matthew the publican, and Matthew took him to his house, and he was sitting with the publicans and sinners. Oh, that's what they said. You're someone who sits with sinners. And he was someone in their eyes who willingly and openly broke their version of the law by working on the Sabbath. They hated this man, these religious leaders, who openly opposed their teaching. But in fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy, Christ did these things, notice verse 19, without quarreling, and without even crying out. He conducted himself as a humble servant. Thus, Isaiah calls Jesus, here in verse number 18, my chosen, God's chosen servant. You imagine that? Imagine that someone, I mean, we're talking about God. Okay, and we all understand this. We just talked in chapter 11 about the relationship to the Father and the Son. Okay, we all recognize this, but when you still step back and you think that God has a servant, it's his son. It's the one he chose. It's a chosen servant. That's Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, he's God in the flesh. We spoke two or three Sundays on his deity in chapter 11. And we confirmed that. But I think just letting that sink in for a minute, when you think that God, Almighty God, the great, majestic, transcendent person that we read in Isaiah 40, has a chosen servant and its only begotten son, who he willingly gave. Who, because he loved us so much, he sent his only begotten son to die. We've been reading about Abraham and Isaac in our quiet time. Last night we read about Sarah's death. There's a whole chapter in the book of Genesis about the death of Sarah. And actually, only two of the verses talk about the death of Sarah. All the rest is talking about where she's buried and the dickering that goes on between Abraham and these other people about the place where she's going to be buried. It's a fascinating story that I hadn't read in a while, and we were talking about it last night. But right before that chapter, Isaac is being offered by Abraham. How difficult that must have been for Abraham finally to get this son after all those years. And now God wants to tells Abraham to go offer him. A picture, as it says, about his only son. By the way, it wasn't Abraham's only son, but in God's eyes, it was the only son of promise that would carry out the Jewish nation and ultimately end in Jesus Christ, of who we're talking about today. And so we see there a picture of Abraham offering Isaac is a very picture of God giving his one and only son for us. This is the servant. This is the chosen servant. Behold my servant. This is a picture of humility. It's a picture of graciousness. It's a picture of gentleness. It's a picture of love. That's what it is here. Christ knew that he was loved and chosen by the Father. That's what it says. There were no doubts. You know what Jesus knew? He knew his task. See that back in chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. And he also knew the one who had chosen him. And his Father delighted in him. Do you remember at his baptism? Do you remember what he said? Matthew chapter 3. I know it's been a year and a half ago that we talked about this. And we're kind of slow going through this book. But do you remember what he said? You know the verse. Matthew 3, verse 17. And a voice from heaven saying, "This is my," what? "Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He repeats it in Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 5. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 5. At the Mount of Transfiguration, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God loved his Son. God chose his Son. Jesus knew his task. Jesus understood, even as he withdrew himself from those who were conspiring to kill him, Jesus knew ahead from the beginning of time and before, of course, Peter writes, that he was the one that would fulfill the prophet Isaiah's words, "Behold my servant." So that even in the midst of cruel enemies and their wrongful accusations, Jesus could perfectly depend on his Father. That's what's here. Jesus perfectly is depending on his Father because he knows his Father has chosen him and his Father loves him, and he only does it out of love. By the way, can God do anything outside of love? It's impossible because it's against his nature. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And the idea behind that is that it is his nature to love. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Verse 18 continues. Let me just point out, too, that God, and this goes back to Matthew chapter 3 in the baptism, God placed his Spirit upon his servant, his Son. We see the Trinity here, as we did in Matthew chapter 3 at this baptism. Now, I'm going to show you here in verse 18 something that's a little bit strange looking in the King James. And if you have another translation, you'll see it is translated a little different word. You'll see that last phrase here in verse 18.
he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. The word judgment is probably not the best for today's translation. It would be better said justice. Because when we often think about judgment, we think about harsh action by God. Judgment. But you know, if you go back and you study the word judgment in the old way of using it, you find that it is actually a good word here. But today in our modern language, justice would be better. The word judgment in the Hebrew means law, commands, and again, here's a better way of saying it. It means a whole system of truth. Do you remember? I think it's in Psalm 119, one of the eight words that are used over and over, isn't it? Law, statutes, judgments. Judgments there refer to a whole standard of truth. So when we think of judgment today, we think, you know, judgment in a negative context. Here it's really justice, and it refers to life-giving truths of the righteous judge. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am now switching from openly offering the kingdom to the Jews to now where the Gentiles are going to be able to partake. That's what's going on here. We know it because at the end of chapter 12, verse 14, we see that the Pharisees and the Jews, even though they're individual religious leaders, now the nation as a whole is going at Jesus. They've rejected his plan. Now we see the opening of something different for the Gentiles. So this is not, he's judging the Gentiles and they're all going to the lake of fire. No, he's saying the plan is now going to be opened up. The body of truth is opened up for the Gentiles. This is a switch in the book of Matthew. You've got to understand this. You can't miss this, or you will not understand chapter 13, the parable of the sower, or in all the other parables. If you don't see this, that's why I'm emphasizing it, and you'll notice twice, Gentiles are mentioned in this section. Notice at the end of verse 21, Gentiles are mentioned. There's a something changing here. What had he had just said in a couple chapters before? He called his disciples and he said, go to what cities? Only what cities go to the disciples? He called them. Ryan? To the Jewish cities. Well, something's changed. Because now he's talking about Gentiles. They rejected him. So Jesus would bring justice to the Gentiles. Now verse 19, continuing this theme of humility. Isaiah writes about the servant who is chosen, who is loved. He will not strive, he will not cry, and neither will any man hear his voice in the streets. You say, well, Pastor Randy, now wait a second. If this is talking about Jesus, I know Jesus cried. We know Jesus wept. We know Jesus wept over the destruction of the city of that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. We know that Jesus surely preached and talked. So this can't be talking about Jesus. What are you saying, Pastor Randy? It is talking about Jesus. This does not mean that Jesus never cried. This does not mean that Jesus never talked. So what does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that this is an illustration, this is an example that Jesus' way was going to be gentle. It was going to be nonviolent, yet he would be victorious. Jesus would not fight. He would not strive. He would not cry aloud. He would not seek popularity or public approval. He withdrew instead of contending in great controversy. By the way, could Jesus have done any of these things? Could he have fought back? Yes. Could he have stayed right in the middle of these religious leaders and survived? Yes. Could he have said, I am right, and he could have pounded on those religious leaders? By the way, sometimes he did come firmly against the Pharisees. Whoa. We'll see that coming up in the book of Matthew. But when it came to cross time, when it came to the time of the cross, you don't see Jesus. You know what? He doesn't even open his mouth. They mock him. They make fun of him. They do things. If you're king of the Jews, you say you are, come down from that cross. Jesus did not strive for this public opinion and approval. He withdrew instead. He did not fight for victory and applause. He wouldn't complain. Never do you find Jesus complaining about his plight. And he could have
snapped his fingers. He could have, in fact, you know when Jesus got upset? You know who he got upset at when it came to the last few days? He got upset at Peter. When Peter did cut off Malchus' ear. That's who he actually got upset at. But he could have easily gotten rid of the group that led by his own disciple who betrayed him. He could have wiped them off the map immediately. He could have fought with them. But that was not the plan that had been chosen out for him. You can read the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and you find that truth out. Glorify me, Jesus says to his Father. What did that mean? It means it's time for me to go to the cross. Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, if it's your will, go ahead. He was willing to do his Father's will. This man was obedient unto death, Philippians tells us. He was humble. He was gentle. Doesn't mean he didn't say, doesn't mean he didn't cast out money changers during this week. He did. When he got into Jerusalem and he saw what his temple was, when he came, you know, Hosanna, they're singing Hosanna and they're laying down the palm trees and all that's happening. And I think it's probably the next day, Monday or Tuesday of this week, of this Passion Week. Jesus is, he's getting them out of there. This place has become a mess, he says. Doesn't mean that he didn't speak ever, but it means just in a general way, he would let his life and death do the talking. He chose to suffer wrong so that we may be made right with God. What humility, what grace, what courage, what love. Verse 19 continues, Jesus would remain quiet against those who would oppose him. He would not solicit this public honor or approval. You know what Jesus never did? He never spoke highly of himself. He didn't beat his chest and say, look at what I'm doing. No, Jesus was humble. Of course he wouldn't. He couldn't because he's perfect. But he never lifted himself up. He went about this task that he knew God wanted to do him to do humbly and in this manner. Not for public approval, as I have said. Not for honor. He didn't raise himself up with his words. Rather, he was raised up on a tree willingly for you and me. What a kind and faithful friend our Savior is. The servant would suffer in silence and then emerge victorious through his work upon the very cross this opposition placed. You could imagine that those religious leaders who finally, oh yes, he's dead. Great news. As we talk about every Consider the Cross service. The lights go out here. The darkness has happened. The devil seems like he's gotten the victory. The religious leaders, I don't know if they had a party, but it seems like they would have. He's dead finally. We're rid of him. And could you imagine on Sunday morning to their chagrin, they tried to make up stories about the body disappearing and all this business that went on. And there's theories that, you know, Jesus never really died fully. He just swooned. Or all these silly things that not only the scriptures tell us, but historians tell us. The Jewish leaders knew that man had risen from the dead. By the way, why would Paul and these apostles give their lives for such a foolish story if it didn't really happen? And so the devil is, you know, the religious leaders, they're all excited he's dead. But it was actually the work on the cross where they thought he was dead was actually for us. And was actually for them. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. The very thought that he was finished and he was done and the pain and the agony that he went through because he took upon our sin, upon his life, and he took our place on that cross. They thought he was dead. It was actually work for us. And the rising from the dead is the conquering of death. It's the conquering of sin. It's the proof that our faith has a living, breathing entity, a person who we can trust in. And it's Jesus Christ. And so we find here that the servant would suffer in silence and then emerge victorious through his work upon the very cross that this opposition placed him. Look at verse 20 quickly. We got to close. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax, Isaiah says, shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory. Christ the King
conducted himself as a servant in his dealings with the remnant of believing Jews. Notice the characteristics of these Jews. They're characterized by a bruised reed. It says Jesus would not break the bruised reed. They're characterized by smoking flax. What are reeds? Reeds were canes or stalks used in making the roof in a thatched home, or even in the walls, making the walls. Other items that were made of these reeds were mats, and crates were made of them. If, get this, if the reed was crushed, it no longer would work. It wouldn't be erect. A reed by itself, by the way, is also weak. You know, one reed, pretty weak. You had to put a lot of reeds together to make a wall, to make a roof, to make a crate, to make a mat. A reed by itself is weak. Even more, it's even more weak when it's been smashed. You know what this refers to? It refers to the poor, the lowly, the weak, whom the Lord comforted and the Lord healed. A bruised reed, he will not break. What humility. This is the King. This is God. Philippians 2 tells us, God came down here and did this. Do you realize what's going on here? Do you see this? This is the King. This is God who had power to stamp out anyone and anything and do anything. What did he do? No, he responded to humility. He did it quietly. He did it righteously. He did it graciously. He could have said, you know, I'm tired of these people who don't listen. I'll stamp them out. No, he didn't do that. A smoking flax shall he not quench? What's a smoking flax? A smoking flax was a smoldering, we could say it this way, a dimly burning wick whose usefulness was waning. We had to get out some candles the other day because our power went out. Judy had about 20 candles going. I think that might be an underestimate. She had them all over in all the rooms, and you know what? They were glowing brightly. And we have a lantern that we were given for a wedding gift that we pull out for these occasions, and the kids love it, and it's an exciting time. But all of them were glowing just... But you know when you get to the end of a candle and that wick gets less and less, and sometimes it gets real short, and it doesn't. There's nothing hardly left, and it begins to smolder, and you kind of, it's not, you know, it's just a bunch of smoke blowing, and there's no fire left. That's kind of the idea. It's right at the end here. It's smoldering. It's not much. There's not much usefulness. That wick or the flax that was used to burn in oil lamps, and it normally that wick would be the one that was the light source. The light would come from that. Jesus says, well, the smoking flax, it's kind of losing its usefulness. It's not completely out, but it's pretty much gone. You know what Jesus says? Or Isaiah says about Jesus? He's not going to quench that. He won't quench it. Now, I don't want to get off into too much about this, about who this refers to. It's possible that this refers to the religious leaders. Some commentators take that. Some commentators think that the Jews are referred to in the first one about the reeds, and the Gentiles are the second one. Either way, whatever way you take, and I'll let you study it out, this shows that Jesus would not quench these people. It shows his compassion. It shows his kindness was evident every moment as he dealt with these types of people, with the weak. Even with those, if it is the religious leaders, even those who tried to kill him, who trampled on him, who met him in every turn and said, I oppose you. He still exhibited kindness. You know what? Here's application for us today. We too should exhibit kindness towards the weak. You can read Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. You can write down James chapter 5, elders who pray for the weak. Christ desires us to mold us into his character while we walk on this earth. MacArthur says this about this chapter. He says, the Pharisees crushed, trampled, despised, devastated, treated with contempt. Human conquerors, they destroyed the weak and played to the strong. Not Jesus. You remember the old hymn, well, it's in our book, Rescue the Perishing. It says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. MacArthur goes on to say, Jesus gives strength to the weak. He lifts up the fallen. He helps the flickering to burn brightly. He heals the sick. He saves the tax collectors. He loves the prostitutes. He comforts the mourners. He cheers the fearful. He reassures the doubters. He feeds the hungry. He forgives the sinners because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has the heart of God. And it is in this name, verse 21, that the Gentiles will trust. It is in that name and this name alone that the Gentiles will trust. Neither is any other name found whereby we can come to God. Acts 4, Peter says, but this name. Not only is this the only way to heaven, but this is the, as we come back to our illustration, who are we to emulate? As Christians, this is the one we're to emulate. How are we to respond to those who despise us? How are we to respond to those who hate us? How are we to respond to those who live a life of whatever it is, who are unsaved? Do we beat them down? Jesus didn't. Well, we love them. We care for them. We cry with them. We point them to the gospel. And we say that just as God has loved me and has forgiven me, he will love and does love you. They may reject it. They may hit you. They may slam the door in your face. They did it to Jesus. Don't be surprised if they do it to you. But we must continue to show humility. By the way, you know what Jesus, God writes? I believe it is to Peter. Who does God show grace to? As we close today. Who does God show grace? Those who are humble. God gives grace to the humble. Wonder why? And they have to look at his son who lived out a life of humility. So how are you doing in this matter? Who are you emulating? Who are you following? Heavenly Father, as we close this sermon today, as we close this service today, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been manifested in this book to be truly Messiah. Outside of the death on the cross that we are thinking about this week, there is nothing else that Jesus could do to bring about belief. It's centered on his death. And while the religious elite refused to admit their hypocrisy, and instead they increased their hatred of your son, the servant would have to suffer at the hands of his very own people, whom he came to save. Thank you that throughout his ministry, he conducted himself with gentleness, with graciousness, and because we know the end of the story, and we think about it this week, that even in the midst of his trials, wrongful trials, in the midst of his subsequent death on the cross, Jesus continued to be exactly who he was prior, humble, gracious, and loving. Who can we emulate? Heavenly Father, it's clear it's the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.